Whenever you endeavor something with that involves sacrifice and difficulty, you want to know that it's worth it. You don't generally do something hard or difficult if you don't know the point of why you're doing it. So for example, running, you take running. I wasn't a fan of running. To me, running was the worst part of soccer and basketball. But you also notice that it's a very essential part of basketball and soccer. If you can't run for a while, you can't play those sports. So when it was time for us to get into shape for soccer or basketball, I would run. I would run those miles that my coach told me to run. Not because I love to run, but because I was looking forward to getting to play with a ball at some point. So I put up with that arduous monotony of slamming one foot after another into the ground for miles. And I put up with it not because I liked it, but because I was looking forward to what was coming at the end. I would get to play what I really wanted to play. And it wasn't that I was just hoping that I would get to play. I was on the team. I knew that by doing this, I was going to get to actually play soccer or basketball. So I put myself through this grind, knowing that there was joy on the other side of it. Now, there are joyless parts to life. There are things that I do not enjoy. I don't enjoy pain. Don't enjoy getting old or getting sick. I don't enjoy other things too, not just those physical realities, but I don't enjoy living in a society that belittles or slanders those who follow Christ. Does that at times. I don't like being misrepresented as a bigot or as ignorant or backward. Don't enjoy the struggle with sin either. I don't want to battle against sinful desires. I don't want to have the pleasures or to struggle with the temptation for the pleasures of sin. So these are the struggles that every Christian experiences. These are the difficulties of the Christian life. This is what we endure as we follow Christ. And it would help us to know that struggle is worth it. It would be good to know that it's worth it to keep following Jesus. So what can we look to motivate us to keep going? What do we look to encourage us to keep following Jesus as exiles in this fallen world? You know, it's not as though God has to reveal hope to us. He doesn't actually owe us anything, and yet this is a gracious and merciful God who does reveal that there is hope for believers. Hope in the Bible can either refer to that action of hoping, that confident expecting that we have, where we look forward to something in the future, or hope in the Bible can refer to what we are actually looking forward to. We can talk about what we joyfully and confidently expect to take place. So in our text this morning, hope is that second idea. Hope is the content of what we hope for. It's what we're looking forward to in the future. So as Peter begins his letter, he's done the introduction, we looked at that last week, and as he begins, he's going to show us this praise. He's going to praise God for this hope that we as Christians have. Now, hope is not just something that we are really wanting to happen, but we're not sure it's going to happen. Right? That's that version of hope. That's the way we use the word hope, right? We say things like, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope my child goes to sleep tonight. I hope I get that job. That's not the hope that the Bible talks about. Our hope is knowing with certainty that something is going to take place. And again, this is what is going to take place that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And so Peter praises God for this certainty of our hope. And that's why he begins verse 3 with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a common Jewish praise. They had a prayer of praise called the Shemona Esrei, the 18 benedictions, and it began this way. It begins with, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now that praise there, that Jewish prayer of praise, that's very similar to what Peter says here, and yet it's also very different. So you notice Peter, or in that Jewish prayer, there's no distinction between God and Lord, and yet Peter uses that term Lord. It was used for God. He uses it with Jesus. And Peter doesn't associate God with the fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter, he associates God exclusively with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter praises this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does that, he gives us three descriptions of our hope, what we get to look forward to. He describes our hope as a new life, a reserved inheritance, and a secure salvation. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in these three verses, these three descriptions of our hope. It's a new life, a reserved inheritance, and a secure salvation. And this threefold description, what it's going to do, it's going to motivate us because it's going to encourage us to praise God just as Peter's doing. Peter's praising God, and what Peter tells us in this praise is going to motivate us to praise God in the same way. And Peter tells us in his second chapter that that's why God showed us grace in the first place. So you look over to chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:9 says this, and I'm going to quote from the CSB. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises," the ESV has excellencies, but it means the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So God saves us so that we'll praise him. And praise is the overflow of joy. In his reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis noted, "Just as a man spontaneously praises whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent?" He went on to say, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." So praise, it's not just a matter of convention. It's not like we're just supposed to praise God, and so we do it. Praise is the overflow of joy. In fact, it's the consummation of joy. And so what we see as we observe what God has done for us, is doing for us, will do for us, we're going to see why Peter so admires this God that he praises him, and we're going to follow him and praise him too. We're going to see that we're not just running just to run. We have a point. We have a goal. We have a finish line, and we get to see that finish line so that we keep running, and so that we know that it is worth it, what we're doing. It's worth it to keep going. We're not just going through the motions. There is the end in sight. So we're going to run chasing after Christ. We're going to run with joy as we look at what Peter describes here. So let's look at the first description of this certain hope in verse 3. Our hope is a new life. So look at that new life in verse 3. Peter's praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What God has done is merciful. So God doesn't have to do this. God doesn't have to do anything for us. He has done so much already in creating us, which he didn't have to do that either. So God does not owe us anything. This is his mercy, his pity towards those of us in this miserable condition. And it's not just mercy. He says this is great mercy. And when Peter says that great mercy, he sounds very similar to an Old Testament description of God. And I read it this morning. In Psalm 145, 8, it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." When that verse, which is Hebrew, it's in Hebrew, when it was translated into Greek, the last part is what is very, very similar to what Peter says here. Abounding in steadfast love. You could translate that great of steadfast love. That steadfast love is this merciful commitment of God for his people. to those he chose to show mercy. So what God has done for us fits with this great mercy that he has freely chosen to show us. And what is it that God's done? He has caused us to be born again. Now that's clearly something God has done for us. Raise your hand if you caused yourself to be born into this world. None of us caused ourselves to be born the first time, and none of us causes ourselves to be born again. This is emphasizing God's initiative. It's just as John 1:13 says, we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is a matter of God's mercy towards us. Because we couldn't do it. It's not our achievement. He caused us to be born again. Now you think about that idea, being born again. There are a number of other ways that the New Testament describes what Peter's getting at there. It's not the only way, but when you think about this idea, it involves a new life. We enter this fallen world when we're born. And we enter the new world by being born again. So God granted us life in this fallen world, and God grants us life in the next world. Before we were born into this world, we didn't exist. Before we were born again, we did not exist in the new world in that sense. We weren't a part of it. And so we are born into a new life, a new existence. That's not the only way. Another way that the Bible talks about the same thing is through resurrection. We were dead and we've been raised back to life in Jesus. That's also the same basic idea. Paul talks about that. Others talk about being raised with Christ. So we existed in the realm of the dead. That's the idea. And we were brought out of that death into this realm of life. Jesus talked about that in John 5:24. And then John, commenting on that, says this in 1 John 3:4. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So being born again, just like being raised to life, it involves entering into a new life. So it's related to new creation language. We exist as a part of this creation, and God makes us new creations in Christ, so that we, by his grace, become something new. We enter into a new existence, a new creation, a new life. Now, how does that happen? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we're born again. What is the resurrection? We hear that as Christians. We can lose sight of what that meant in context. We need to put it in context. God had established a framework for his people to understand history. You have creation at the beginning, and then shortly thereafter the fall, and then you have this present life that they were all living in. And in the end was going to be the resurrection, when God was going to establish his kingdom, when he was going to establish the new heavens and new earth. That was at the end. So any Jewish person in the first century who believed in the resurrection would know that's end time stuff. That's the eternal state. What Jesus did in being raised from the dead, his resurrection brought the eternal state from the end times into the present. That's not what anybody was expecting. So, putting this together, Jesus was raised to new eternal life through the resurrection as a human, and it's his experience of that eternal state that makes it so that we can have that eternal life, that we can experience that eternal state. It's by connecting ourselves with him. By faith, we are connected to him. So we can experience that end time eternal life only through Jesus' experience of that end time eternal life. God causes us to be born again. He causes us to experience that new eternal life through Jesus' experience of that new life in his resurrection. So it was God's power that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's God's power that causes us to be born again, to share in that life. That's why our hope is a living hope. Being born again is that beginning of new life. Resurrection is the experience of new life. So it's this new life that we share with Christ that causes our hope to be living. It's alive. It's present now. Now, that life is something we experience through new birth, but we know that the very same life we experience when we're born again, it's brought about by the same power that's going to make us like Christ when we're raised in the end. So we're alive now. We have eternal life now. But one day, we'll experience the fullness of that. And so it's a living hope. It's a hope that is alive in us now. We're alive now, and we know with certainty that one day we'll experience that complete resurrected life. So that's why we are exiles now. We're exiles because we have been basically brought out of this old world, this old kingdom, brought out by our new birth. By Jesus' resurrection, and then by our new birth, we've been transferred from the kingdom of this present world, this fallen kingdom, and brought into God's heavenly kingdom. So we belong to the heavenly kingdom now. We no longer belong to this world, but we still live here. So it's kind of a confusing reality. We belong to the next world, but we still live in the present world. We've got our feet in two realms. It's like we're a part of two dimensions. One dimension's the world that we see, but we're also part of a dimension that nobody else but us sees and knows. And so we have to navigate that. When Jesus died and rose again, he broke the timeline. He brought the end into the present. So we keep going because we know the truth. Having feet in both realms, the present and the future, we can keep going. Not in our own power, not in our own strength, but because God is the one who has made us alive and who keeps us alive. So if we didn't have this new life, if we weren't born again, it would be hard to follow Jesus. And I shouldn't say hard. It would be impossible to follow Jesus. We can only follow Jesus because we have this new life. So that's why we keep going. That's why we keep following Jesus, because it's not our strength animating us in the spiritual life. It's God's very own life that's animating us. He's the one giving us the energy. He's the one that's giving us the strength to do that. And when we look back to Jesus being raised from the dead, we see that power. And that's at work in us, in everyone who's been born again. So we know there's enough power in the tank to keep going. If he raised Jesus from the dead, he can keep us going in the present. So our hope is a new life. Second, our hope is a reserved inheritance. That's how Peter puts it in verse 4. Not only has God caused us to be born again into a living hope, he's caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. When we talk about an inheritance, we think about what somebody leaves behind after they die for others. So much of what that inheritance is just more of what we already have. Maybe it's unique types of material things, but it's stuff. That's what we typically think. Property. It's possessions. That's not the way that Israel would have thought about inheritance. That word inheritance was a reference to the promised land. So Deuteronomy 15:4, among other passages, mentions the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. The land was the inheritance. And God gave them that land, but after their repeated sinning and their kings repeatedly sinning, God took that inheritance away from them. But he did promise them that he would give it back. So you have prophets like Ezekiel speaking of the land. In chapter 36 and verse 12, this is what God says about the land. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance. Now, the idea of the land being Israel's inheritance, that got expanded in the Old Testament. So it wasn't just that sliver of land. In Isaiah, at the end of his prophecy, he mentions that God was going to provide a new heavens and new earth. It wasn't just going to be that one land. And that word earth in that phrase, a new heavens, or new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah 65:17, it's the word that we translate land elsewhere in the Old Testament. The land would not just be that tract of land there in the Middle East, but it would be an entirely new land, new heavens and new earth. And then that intersects with what Daniel talked about. Daniel talked about this kingdom. In Daniel 2, he said it's a kingdom that's going to cover the earth. In Daniel 7, he talked about how it's going to be this kingdom of the Son of Man who's going to conquer all the other kingdoms. And this is what he said in Daniel 7:18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So that explains why Jesus and his apostles and servants spoke the way that they did. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the separating of the sheep and the goats, and this is what he says in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Paul spoke that way in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. James, in James 2:5, says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? That's what the inheritance is. The inheritance is the kingdom. It's the new heavens and new earth. So notice how he describes that inheritance, that future, that eternal state. He describes it, he starts with these negative words. He tells us first what it's not. In fact, when things are so different than the present reality, that's almost all you can do. And so he starts with these words, and in Greek they all start with this letter alpha that negates things, just like in our language. We negate things with the letter A at the beginning of them. So we'd say atypical or atheist or apathetic, all negating. That's what these words are. And so this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's a contrast. It's a contrast with what the old covenant inheritance was. The old covenant inheritance, the land, the promised land, was perishable. It did perish. That word is describing being emptied, being destroyed by emptying it. And Isaiah uses the same idea when he talks about what's going to happen to the whole earth in Isaiah 24:3, where it says, the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. That is the present state. Jeremiah 2:7 talks about being defiled, the land being defiled. The Lord said, I brought you to a fertile land to eat its fruit and bounty, but you, after you entered it, you defiled my land. You made my inheritance detestable. A little bit later, Peter is going to quote from Isaiah 48 and talk about flowers fading. So the present world will perish. The present world has been defiled by our sin. The present world will fade away, but that is not true of our inheritance. It will never be emptied by destruction. It will never be tainted by sin. It can never fade with time because it's kept in heaven. In heaven, where the one who exists there will keep it from any destruction. God keeps everything from destruction in heaven. And in heaven, there is no sin. And there can be no effects of time in the presence of the timeless one there in heaven. So heaven preserves our inheritance. It's reserved. Nothing can happen to it. That's not true of reservations here on earth. We have a reservation in heaven waiting for us. On earth, reservations don't work that way. I was going to an SBC annual meeting earlier, previous year, and I made a reservation really early. And it was set. Only I was making a reservation for something that was not imperishable. It was perishable. So my reservation got canceled because the entire floor of my reservation was flooded and destroyed. It perished. So my reservation perished with it. I wanted to tell the people what Jerry Seinfeld told people when his car reservation was not reserved. Said that they know how to take the reservation, but they don't know how to hold the reservation. And that's kind of the most important part of a reservation, the holding it. Anybody can take them, but you need to hold the reservation. They can't do that here. This earth, there's no assurance that our reservation will be secured. In heaven, with what God is doing, it is absolutely secure and reserved. Nothing can cause it to perish. Nothing can cause it to be defiled. Nothing can cause it to fade. Notice how verse 4 ends. That reservation, that reserved inheritance is for you. For Jesus' followers, for those who believe. Peter has been talking about we and us, and he chooses at this very point to switch to you, to talk about his readers, to show how personal this is. It's true of Peter too. But Peter wants his readers to know, he wants us to know that God has personally reserved this inheritance for us. So we're not going to lose our place, our spot. We're not going to get to heaven or get to the end and find out that God overbooked. This is reserved for us. It's reserved for his chosen ones, his elect exiles. So we wander this present place, this present world where we don't belong, because we're looking forward to where we do belong. We look forward to it because we know we're going to be a part of it. Now, you might be concerned about your own ability to hang on to this. You can say, God's good at keeping his end of the deal, but couldn't I mess up? Couldn't I walk away from this? Couldn't I slip? And the answer is no. For everybody who has been given new life because God caused us to be born again, we can be absolutely sure that this reserved inheritance is for us. It was reserved for those he caused to be born again. We see that certainty in this third description of our hope. It's a new life. It's a reserved inheritance. And third, our hope is a secure salvation. And we see that secure salvation in verse 5, where Peter says, of believers who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When we hear about salvation, we tend to think all in one way. We think about what God has already done for us. So we ask the question, have you been saved? It's a story that's gone around. It's been told lots of different ways. I'm not sure what the real story is, but it's told about the Bishop of Durham, B.F. Westcott, who was responding to that question. When asked if he were saved, Westcott would respond, do you mean esothen, sozomai, sothesomai? He was using his Greek. He was an expert in Greek. He was using that to put somebody in their place. He was having a little bit of fun with them. But what he was referring to is the way that the New Testament actually talks about salvation. It's not that it only talks about it happening in the past. The New Testament often talks about salvation as something that happens in the future. And that's what Peter's doing here. Truth is, we have been saved from the power and the penalty of sin. But we are presently being saved from the harmful and the sinful effects, or from the effects of that sin. We're being made more and more into Jesus, into the image of Jesus. And so that being made more and more into the image of Jesus is being saved. And then one day we will be saved. We will be saved from the effects and the presence of sin. So What Peter's talking about is that future salvation. This is the future, the final state when we have been completely rescued from sin. And he's saying that not only is that final state reserved for us, but we are preserved for it. The way Peter puts it, he says we are guarded. He's saying we're protected. That's used for troops that are garrisoned in a city to protect it. That idea of being guarded. And we are being guarded. We're not guarding ourselves. Someone is guarding us. Peter makes it very clear who that is because he says it's by God's power we are being guarded. God, it's God who caused us to be born again in the beginning. He is the one who guards us in the present by that same power. And what is he guarding us from? Well, in a little bit, Peter's going to talk about trials. He's going to talk about how the world treats us. The world will treat us the way that it treated our Lord. Not only that, but our sinful desires are described as waging war against us in chapter 2 and verse 11. And on top of that, the devil is prowling around like a lion, seeking to devour us, according to 1 Peter 5, 8. So we have enemies without and within. And God is guarding us during this time of exile from the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that we can make it to this salvation in the end. And notice how he guards us. It says he guards us through faith. See, we're not robots. We don't experience life as robots. We experience life in a real way with real struggles. We experience the world's persecution. We experience temptation, both within and from the devil. We experience those things in real ways. So how does God guard us through those, that rejection and through that temptation? It's through faith. How can God guard us through faith? Isn't that something that we do? Isn't that something that only we do? Well, Paul says very clearly in Philippians 1:29 that God grants faith. And actually there he says that God grants both faith and suffering. So it's very related to this passage. That doesn't mean that God believes for us. We still believe, but God grants us everything necessary to believe. And so it remains. We, as we continue to believe, God is enabling that faith. So if we were left alone, we would fall away. If God just said, here, you know, you take it from here, we could not be trusted to continue on. We would not have the power and the strength to continue on. It's by God's power that we are guarded through our faith. We're guarded through our faith from temptation, from mistreatment, as we go through those in real ways. So it's as we sing in the hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast, which says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. That's what Peter's promising here. He's promising that God will hold us fast. That we're being guarded by God and by his power through our faith so that we will last, so that he will hold us fast. And so faith, you know, we know from Paul, he says that faith is our shield. It's what guards us from the fiery darts of the evil one. Faith is our defense. It's by our continuing to trust in God that we endure being persecuted, being mistreated, being misrepresented. It's through our faith in Jesus that we endure being tempted to sin. And when we do sin, it's through our faith that we repent of that sin and turn back to Christ. Faith is what protects us. Ongoing trust in Jesus is what preserves us to the end. And that's not in our own strength. It's by God's power. So God guards us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's how we know this is a future salvation. It's not here yet. It's ready to be revealed. It hasn't been revealed. It's ready to be revealed in the end when Christ returns. It's prepared. Everything's ready for it. Nothing more needs to be done for our rescue. Jesus has done everything necessary to rescue us. All that's left is for it to arrive, to be here. So that's why we're being protected now. We're being guarded now, so that we'll reach all the way to the end of that and experience that rescue. It's like God's holding down the fort until the war's over. He's protecting us in the midst of this war, but until it's over. And it's not a question of whether the war is going to come to an end. Not a question of if it will happen, but when it will happen. We don't know when. But the victory is already secure. And God is absolutely trustworthy to protect us until we are rescued there in the end when the war's over. And notice the way that this hope is described again. This salvation is described as something that's going to be revealed. This is not something secret that we're looking forward to. Not looking forward to something secret. We're looking forward to something that's going to be revealed, not just to us, but to everyone. That's this idea of revelation. This revelation is not something that is secretive. It is not something where we're looking for some escape. What we're looking for is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to when he's here and when our rescue, our victory, our vindication is here in full for everyone to see. That's what we look forward to. So our new life assures us of the life that we're going to enjoy one day. And our inheritance, we can be absolutely confident it's reserved. Nothing can get to it. Nothing can harm it. Our salvation is secure because we're protected all the way to the end. This is what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. And this is how we know that we have this future ahead of us. This is how we know we can follow the Son, and that it's worth it to follow the Son, and that following Christ is not only worth it, but God is worthy of it. It's in his mercy that he gave us life. We didn't ask to be born again. He caused us to be born again. He brought it about in accord with his great mercy, his determined compassion and kindness. And he reserved our inheritance. We've done nothing to merit that. God, again, in his great mercy, he has caused us to have this inheritance preserved for us in heaven, where the present world cannot touch it, it cannot corrupt it, it cannot cause it to perish or defile, be defiled or to fade. It's waiting for us where it's beyond all that. And while we wait for it, while we wait for our rescue, again, this is mercy. God is keeping everything secure. He's keeping us secure. He's guarding us by his power so that we'll continue to trust in Christ all the way to the end. So the question is this your hope? Is this what you hope in? Are you hoping in this new life? Are you hoping in this inheritance that we have? Are you hoping in this salvation and in God's protection until we experience that deliverance? Is that what you hope in? Or are you hoping in this life? Are your hopes on the present reality? I don't know of anybody that would describe the present as imperishable or undefiled or as unfading. No rational person would think that our present existence is that way. And you know, there hasn't been a single attempt at utopia that's worked. Let me just let you in on something. There's not going to be a utopia that works. Because the problem isn't the system of government. The problem isn't even systemic. The problem is us. The problem is we are sinners. We're not the way that God created us to be. And that reality, it should tell us we shouldn't hope in anything that we can achieve here in this life. We're not the way that our Creator made us to be. And the truth is, God is not going to let us get away with that. God is going to judge us. He's going to have us stand before Him in the end. We're going to have to give an account. And He's not going to let sin go unpunished. But there is hope in the fact that God is a merciful God. That God wants us to come to Him. That there is mercy in Jesus, and in what Jesus did, and in what God accomplished through His Son. In Jesus' death and resurrection, there is new life, there is salvation. So if God's showing the truth that this world, this world is not what it's all about, if God's showing you the truth that you are a sinner, you don't live the way that God intended you to live, I would encourage you to trust in Jesus. To turn from living life for yourself. Because it's not going to end well. To turn from that and to trust in Jesus and what He's accomplished for us. His death and resurrection provides forgiveness. It reconciles us with God so that we can enjoy this hope. So I would encourage you to trust in Jesus to save you. You know, there is joy in running. I have learned that over the years. It's not the joy in the actual pain that you experience as you run. It's not joy in that moment that you reach where you just really want to give up and you've said, no, I'm going to run 2 miles and it's only a half mile. That's not the joy. The joy is knowing why you're doing it and then accomplishing it for that reason. And you can actually enjoy running in that sense. So when I was younger, I could have found joy in the fact that this running was preparing me for soccer and basketball. Now I enjoy running in this sense. I know it's good for me. And I do like how it makes me feel afterwards. When I'm running, I feel better, just in general. And so as I'm running, I can find joy in that, knowing what the point is, knowing what I'm accomplishing. So as we look at what God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, is accomplishing, will accomplish for us, we can find joy as we run. Not just putting up with things. We can find joy in this. There's joy, not in the pain of our circumstances, not in the mistreatment and temptations that we face, but there's joy in knowing what we're a part of. There's joy in knowing what we're running towards. There's joy in knowing what that finish line looks like. There's great joy in seeing and knowing and admiring this God who has, in His great mercy, saved us and will save us. There's joy in knowing that He's caused us to be born again so that we have new life now and that we will have this future life one day that will, this life that He's given us will last forever. And there's joy in knowing that He's reserved something, this inheritance for us that we don't even fully understand, but He's reserved it for us in the future, and He's reserved it for us in heaven so that it's beyond the reach of anything that can corrupt it, anything that can stop it, anything that can cause it to fade away. And there's joy in knowing that He is guarding us. He's guarding us even now. Until we reach that end, until we reach that rescue in the end. I like what the citizens sing in their song, Heaven is in Our Sights, and I think we can join them confidently. As they sing to God, we will outshine the sunshine. We will outlast the moon. Glorified in Your love light, forever is all for You. So keep running and don't give up. Join me in prayer. Father, we exist for Your glory and Your praise. And when we get glimpses of who you are, this great and merciful God. And we see this undeserved salvation that you have and are and will provide for us. Father, we do admire you more than anything else in our world. We find in you this satisfaction, this appreciation that is greater than any appreciation we can have in this life. And we find joy in praising you. We want others to hear how great you are. We can't help but praise who you are and what you've done. Father, I pray that glimpse of you, that glimpse of your glory, a glimpse of this hope that you have provided us with, that it will bring that joy. Especially in those difficult moments when we want to give up, when we know it would be easier to give up. That part, that mile marker that we just don't think we can keep going. In that moment, Father, I pray that you would cause us to look to this hope, to recognize that your life is animating us so we can continue on, that you have something ahead of us, that finish line is not going to fade away. It's not going to perish. It's going to be in that same holy, pristine state as we continue to march forward, that we would remember in that moment that you are presently guarding us. You are watching over us. You are protecting us. That in the end, we will experience that relief of your salvation. In the moments of our weakness, Father, I pray that we would hear what Peter says here. And that we would endure. By your power, by your strength, by your life, cause us to endure. And Father, for anyone here who is resting their hopes in the futility of this life, pray that they would recognize that futility. That they would recognize that abandoning everything else to follow your Son is worth it. And that just continuing to live for themselves is not worth it. Pray that your Spirit would open their eyes. We ask it because of what you've done for us in your Son. Amen.